So I had these grand plans to continue and preach through John, and came to the conclusion that I was not going to be successful in those plans. I blame Pastor Michael. I don't know if that's fair, but I don't care. I had planned on preaching on Christmas and talking about Christmas the Sunday before Christmas and then during our Christmas Eve service, but with the kids video next week and a couple other things going on, it's just not going to work, and I didn't want to start something and then take 3 weeks off and then finish it, and so we're going to take a little break from John, and we'll start back in John chapter 2 the first Sunday in January together. Just want to give you a little bit of a heads up. This Sunday we're going to go through Psalm 130, and Lord willing, we're going to get through the whole thing. And then next Sunday, or the following two Sundays actually, we're going to be in Psalm 98, a wonderful psalm that speaks of the joy that we should have in the salvation that God gives. And so I want to encourage you to read that ahead of time and spend a little bit of time there before next week. But I want you to follow with me. I want to read Psalm 130 together. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, you hear, or Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." I want us to take a moment, a pause, if you will, and talk about this God that we are, in one way, we're anticipating his birth as we remember again the birth of Jesus. And I want to remind you again, as we discussed in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. In other words, the birth of Jesus, we have to make sure we classify for in our own minds and in the minds of our children that this was not the beginning of Jesus. It is something unique and special, but it is not where he started. For he has always been God and always will be with God, and the miraculous miracle of the incarnation is something so wondrous that we should take time as a family to discuss and pray about and praise God for. But this morning I want to remind us of four realities, I guess I should say, about this God. I want us to look at the fact that God is merciful, that God is forgiving, that God is faithful, and that God himself is our salvation. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for being good and kind. I thank you for giving us grace and peace. I thank you for sending your Son in love so that we could have hope. I pray, Lord, that as we look into the Psalter, that we would find great encouragement there in knowing who you are and what we have in you. God, I ask you to give us wisdom as we look into your word this morning. And Father, that we would be reminded again of the greatness of who you are and humbled by what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me in Psalm 130. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Now, verse 1 starts off this psalm in kind of a negative place. Like, it doesn't really seem like a happy kind of Christmas mentality that we usually look for this time of year. I mean, we start out with the author. He doesn't really tell us very much. He doesn't tell us if he's crying out from the depths emotionally or spiritually, or physically, or financially, or relationally. He just kind of lumps all of it together and just says, I'm in the depths. We're not told the specifics. All we know is that when in the depths, this psalmist calls or cries out to Yahweh. Notice Lord, all capital letters in your translation, which means the personal name of God. He doesn't cry out to a God or in the hope of finding a God or hope that there is a God. Instead, he refers to God by his personal name. Yahweh, is a natural equivalent to the term that Jesus allows us to have for God, Father. There's this personal connectivity here. And so this psalmist cries out from the depths. And he cries out specifically to the God who has revealed himself through the scriptures, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac, faithful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Now, my friends, I know that there have been many as of late who have been going through a variety of issues. Sickness, loss of loved ones, pain, disappointment, loss of job, lack of funds, tension in the family, and on the list continues to go. But remember that we have a Messiah who can empathize with our pain and our weakness. And we need to consider the great wisdom shown here by the psalmist. Not to first cry out to friends finding comfort and shelter and protection and encouragement. Not to reach out for food or even our sin to find some kind of relief or peace, but instead to turn to the Lord, to turn to Yahweh, to turn to, for all those who believed in Jesus, our Father in heaven. For it's in Him and Him alone where we can cry out to, even in the depths. No matter how you got there, why you're still there, He alone has the reach to pull you up. Look at verse 2. It says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Notice that the psalmist comes in with this beautiful prayer from the depths. And here he shows us great wisdom and knowledge because he doesn't trust in fate or in chance or in luck. But here he cries out to the sovereign God. And his prayer is not one that demands of God. He doesn't have this misguided assumption that God, you owe me. God, remember what I've done for you? Why would you allow this to happen to me? Or why would you allow me to get sick? Or why would you allow my kids not to be in a great marriage? Why would you allow tension in my marriage? Why would you take away my job? Why would you allow any of these things to happen if you really love me? It's not the way the psalmist reacts. From the depths, the psalmist doesn't cry out with arrogance. Instead, it's a prayer that understands and acknowledges that nothing is owed to him from God. But instead, he looks to God for mercy, for grace. This idea of mercy was well shown by Pastor Michael at the Overnighter, where it's this picture of what is deserved is some form of punishment or wrath, some form of pain even. And what's asked for is that we not get that. In other words, don't treat me like I deserve. That's the statement of saying, have mercy on me. It's acknowledging I deserve something bad, but I'm pleading with you not to give it to me. That's the point of mercy. So here the psalmist is not saying, hey, you know what, this issue of me being in the depths, it's your fault, fix it. Which I think many of us have a tendency of attacking God when we find ourselves in that place. Being so willing to point the finger at him and blame him for anything in our lives. The psalmist doesn't do that. The psalmist simply acknowledges the place that he's in. Acknowledges his own guilt before God, that God doesn't owe him anything, and asks for mercy. The one who cries out to God here knows that no matter who we are or where we are, when we are speaking to God Almighty, we are heard and helped not because of our church attendance, not because of how much we've given to the church, not because of how much we've served or how much we've loved or how much we've tried. But we are helped and saved by grace alone. Our God is merciful to each of us. He is merciful in allowing us to exist. He is merciful with every time the sun comes up in the morning, with every new breath you take. And when we find ourselves in the depths, no matter what it may be and no matter what the cause may be, we have a Father who does not abandon his children, but shows mercy. Our God is merciful. Let's look at the next one in verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. Verse 3 again, it says, if you, Lord, or Yahweh, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Now understand, the psalmist is not saying that God ignores sin or that God doesn't have a record. We know in Revelation that there are books that are opened that have, that have our works in them and our sins in them, which apart from Christ are the same thing. But this blessed relationship with the Lord, or I should say any blessed relationship with the Lord, always has a genuine understanding of personal unworthiness. We are sinners. We have rebelled against God, and on our own, no matter what we have done, we could never stand before him on our own. This is the point that the psalmist is making. And we have a tendency to twist and to somewhat pervert the mercy of God when we say things like, the cross shows you how important you are. Well, no, because then it's not merciful. The cross shows us how desperate we are, how unworthy we were, and yet how much God still loved us. It shows the beauty and the length and the height and the depth of his mercy toward us. It glorifies him, not us. The psalmist here understands this reality that he is a sinner and has no ability to stand before God. There's courtroom terminology here, and there is no hope for any of us if we are taken into God's courtroom and our sins are read aloud for us to defend before the eternally holy and pure God. There is no defense of sin. And unless God does something on our behalf, no one can stand. That's his point in verse 3. Lord, if you're just going to lay it out as it should be laid out, if you're going to allow me to stand alone with my sins, which is what I deserve, I won't be able to stand. Look at verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. Friends, it's God's prerogative to forgive. He delights to exercise that prerogative. God does not have to forgive me or you or any of us. He owed us nothing but punishment and wrath. That is what our sins had earned from him, had deserved. But because of his mercy and because of his grace and his love, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. But because of the work of Jesus, by grace alone, God is a God who forgives. Now it's important to note that we are not talking about forgetfulness here. In other words, the picture is not of God sweeping our wickedness under the rug. As in, you know what? I know that you can't stand before me as a holy person. I know you have no right to come to heaven, but that's okay. I'm just gonna look away and I'll let you scoot through. You know, run quickly before I look again. I'm going to ignore the fact that you do not deserve mercy, that you do not deserve forgiveness, that your sins have destroyed you. He doesn't say, you know what, I'll let you in. That's not the picture here. The picture is not of God sweeping those sins under the rug. A righteous God could never do that. The picture here is a statement of hope, where the psalmist is pictured knowing his sin, knowing that he does not deserve God's mercy, but trusting that God will find a way. Now, we know that way on this side of the cross. That way was Jesus, God's own Son, who died to pay for our sin, or as Jesus said in Mark 10, to ransom many. Unless we believe in the forgiveness of sins, all our religious observations will be in vain. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, without faith in God's mercy through Christ, all of our prayers are in vain and foolish. All our righteous acts our offenses before God. What does Isaiah tell us? All our righteousness is as filthy rags. We cannot do it. We do not deserve your love or your forgiveness. If we stand on our own, no one can stand before you. But the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament was not a slavish fear, but a reverential awe and trust, which included the hatred of sin. Notice that the psalmist says, but with you there is forgiveness. And he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop, oh, I'm so glad that I can find forgiveness in God. And in his time, he doesn't know exactly how God's going to do that. But he's hoping that God is going to do it. He's hoping and trusting in the promises of God that he would one day send one who would bear the weight of their sin. He's hoping for God to be faithful to his word. We on this side of the cross have a different, in a sense, a more full hope because we see how God has done that in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just say, thank goodness that I can find forgiveness in you so that I can stand no matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter how much I sin. It doesn't matter how much I love it. I'm going to be forgiven. He doesn't say that. Notice that he says, but with you there is forgiveness so that, here's why there's forgiveness in you, so that we can with reverence serve you. What's the point of our salvation? What's the point of God working in us faith and life? It's not so that we can be the king of our own soul. What does Ephesians 2:8-10 say? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, what? To do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do. The motivation for our salvation is that we may know God and worship him and follow him and serve him. And here, this is not a New Testament idea. This is an Old Testament idea. This is a full idea. of what is the greatest existence in life? One in humble servitude and peace with God. The psalmist notes that God's forgiveness is never to be taken as an opportunity to continue to sin and dishonor God, but instead with reverence, in submission. After receiving forgiveness, it is to be our joy to serve and obey the Lord with gratitude for his mercy and his forgiveness. Now notice that there is not an expectation here that there is never any more sin. This is a continual, ongoing process. And so when we, from the New Testament perspective, understand this, we see that Christ saved us so that we may obey him, so that we may walk by grace, which means to obey God, Romans 6. But he does not expect perfection from us. For we know, as John wrote to believers in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's this expectation that there will still be purifying that God will do in our lives and through us. We have a God who is forgiving, who continues to offer forgiveness to people who cry out to him, a forgiveness that is steadfast, that holds true, a forgiveness that cannot be earned and thus cannot be lost. God is not only merciful, God is forgiving. This idea of the Lord being forgiven is an interesting one, because God could be merciful without being forgiving, right? Like I could tell my son, hey, I want you to clean your room, and if you don't, you're not going to get to play Wii for a week. So, for those of you who don't know, Wii is a little video game thing, all I can say. So, he loves it. That's the other thing you need to know. So if I tell him, hey, if you don't clean your room, then you don't get a Wii for a week. I could show him mercy by, if he doesn't clean his room, saying, you know what? You just can't play Wii for today. That would be mercy, right? But there's still punishment. It's not forgiveness. Our God doesn't just have mercy upon us, but his mercy is mixed with his great forgiveness. It is expressed in his forgiveness, which is wonderful. But our next point points to the fact that God is faithful, which points to the fact that his mercy and his forgiveness cannot be undone. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. He says, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. Now some of you may think, I don't want to wait. I don't like to wait. And that would be a logical thing. None of us like to wait. Excuse me. I'm an adult. I know what I'm getting for Christmas because I bought it. I still can't wait. Like I'm still having a hard time waiting. I feel like since I already know what it is, like I should just open it and then I can rewrap it later and, you know, use it. We don't like waiting. We want to be the captain of our own destiny. We want to be the leader in our own lives. We want to be able to control all things. But the psalmist tells us here that it is valuable. It is good for us to wait in the Lord. And I want to give you three quick reasons why waiting is not only necessary but important for us. And these aren't going to be on the screen, so they're just not going to be on the screen. So the first one is, we wait because we must. There is nothing else to do but wait. God is not your slave. And he is not in a hurry. We want things fast. We want them now. God is working for eternity and takes whatever time he wants to bring our souls into line with his will. God doesn't need to work on our timeline. In fact, it is better for us if he doesn't. We wait on him because we must. Because he alone is God and we are not. God is sovereign, not us. God knows what's best, not us. Psalm 135:6 says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." And Psalm 119, verse 68, it says, "You are good and what you do is good." And in Job 42, it says, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted." In other words, God is not dependent upon you or your timeline. He is going to do what he wants to do. And so we are forced to wait because we don't have another choice. Because we are not God. He alone is sovereign. And by the way, that's a good thing for us. The second reason why it's important and valuable for us to wait is we wait because God is good to those who trust in him, who wait upon him. This is what Psalm 34:8 says. And this is a psalm that's written on the wall back there. Most of you know. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." Now here there's this parallelism that's used by the psalmist here. This idea of tasting and seeing is not necessarily a literal tasting and seeing with our eyes. The point of the second half of that verse reminds us of this because he says, "Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." In other words, it's this, have you seen and have you tasted the fact that every time you have taken refuge in God, he has provided? Have you, remember it, taste it, see it, acknowledge it. This is one of the reasons why prayer journals are a wonderfully valuable thing, especially if you go back in time and mark off all the times that God has answered your prayers. Because it's an experience for us to taste and see, to remember God's faithfulness. When we were in the depths, when we were in the trials, when we didn't know how we were going to make it, how God has been faithful. We wait because we must. We wait because God is good to those who trust him. And we wait because God is faithful. Psalm 33:4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does." Again, notice the parallelism. His faithfulness in all he does is paralleled here with the word of the Lord being right and true. In other words, he does what the word says he's going to do. And his actions are faithful because he keeps his word. Psalm 36:5 says, "Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies." We miss that often. We emphasize the love of God, which is a great and valuable thing. It says, "Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens." In other words, this picture of, it's bigger than I get. When Paul was writing Ephesians, he was saying, "I pray that you may know the depth and the height and the width and the length of the love of God." This thing that is immeasurable. I pray that you would know something you can't know. This is this idea of, I pray that you would drown in the ocean of God's love. That you would see and understand how deep it is. God's love reaches to the skies, which no one can reach. And then he connects that with your faithfulness. Also is unreachable. It's also so great and so beyond us. But faithful to what? And this is the important question. Is he faithful to my dreams? Is he faithful to my desires? To what I want him to do? No, he's not. My hairline would not be retreating for the back of my head if that were true. among other things. God is faithful to himself, to his word, which is why the psalmist says, and in his word I put my hope. In other words, why do I wait on the Lord? Because he's going to be faithful to his word, to the promises that he has made, to the fact that he is a gracious God and a forgiving God and a faithful God. We don't depend upon signs in the clouds or reading tea leaves. We don't depend on our feelings or our dreams or our emotions, but our hope is steady. It is firm, for our hope is founded upon the never-changing word of God. And in his word, we are shown his greatness and the greatness of his faithfulness to those who believe in him through Jesus Christ. Friends, I think we have a hard time acknowledging or affirming the faithfulness of God. Anybody ever here have one of those days where you just feel like, you know, I just don't think God does or can love me? Like, I've sinned again. I've failed. Maybe you pray the same prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51. Lord, take not your spirit from me. Don't abandon me. Which, by the way, is not a New Testament prayer. The reason that we say those things and think those things is because we doubt the faithfulness of God. For he has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He has promised to see us through. Philippians 1:6, that he began a good work in you and will carry it out into completion. This reality that if we have believed upon him, then we are steadfast in his love. And we cannot be shaken or moved from it. John Owen beautifully, he cut the knees out from under me when I was really struggling with the fact of, you know, I thought God put up with me because I had believed in Jesus rather than he actually loved me. And John Owen wrote, the greatest offense that any human can make or any believer can make against God the Father is to question his love for them. Friend, even in our depths, God's love is not changed. And we know that because of the cross. We know that because of the coming of Jesus, because of the life of Jesus, because of the words of Jesus, because of the fulfillment of the scriptures in Jesus, because of the death of Jesus, because of the resurrection of Jesus, and because of the coming of the Spirit. My friends, we must wait. We don't have a choice. God is good to those who trust in him, and God is faithful to his word, and so we wait in a certain kind of way, in a prepared way, with longing, desire, excitement, confidence, and joy. We wait, as the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. I don't know if any of you have ever had a third shift job, but there's something about the sunrise when you got a third shift job that's just glorious. I'm not a sunrise guy. I'm not a third shift guy, but I had a wonderful job of standing out in a parking lot in one of those shoe tents in the summer, and my job was to sit in the tent all night long and make sure nobody took the shoes. It was a horrid job. They gave me nothing to prepare myself, not even a phone to call anyone if anyone tried to take the shoes. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. I had a broom because I was supposed to sweep, but other than that, that's all I had. I wasn't allowed entertainment. I wasn't allowed to run an extension cord. I had a sleeping bag because it got cold and a folding chair. That's all I had. I longed for the sun to come up. It was mind-numbingly boring. And I just, it just made me so happy when I would see the sun come up over the horizon. I'd be like, I'm almost done. That's the picture here of someone having to, here it's more of a military concept, but someone having to stand guard all night long, and finally their shift's almost over. And they're excited, and they're anticipating that, and they're joyful in it. Because they know it's going to come. Friends, the same should be true of us in the return of Christ. We know it's coming. And so we should be ready for it. We should be excited for it. We should be anxious for it. We should be longing for it. And we should be prepared for it to come. Lamentations 3 says, the Lord is good to those who hope in him. To the one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Our God is merciful. Our God is forgiving. And our God is faithful. And because of that, we have great confidence in the reality that God is our salvation. Look at verses 7 and 8. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now, let me make a quick comment. The Apostle Paul in Romans talks about this, the reality that those who are of Israel are those who believe by faith. And this, in my opinion, being a messianic picture, the picture of Jesus' work on our behalf, knowing that not all Israelites are saved, makes me put this in the category of those who, following Abraham, believe by faith, are not born into the kingdom of God, but have believed to become part of the kingdom of God. He says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. And here, this is this call of the people of God to continue to trust in him. For there's no other God, there's no other Savior, there's no other hope, so don't turn aside from what you already have. Saints, the same should be true of us. Don't try to find your satisfaction or your comfort or your joy or your eternity wrapped up in anything other than Jesus. Hold fast to him. No matter the depth that you find yourself in, hold fast to him. John Owen also wrote, the Lord is the only hope for the distressed soul. God alone is our only hope. I love I'm not a big fan of church signs and some of the goofy things that some places put on there, but one that I saw when I was a kid has always stuck with me. God never promised you a smooth flight, just a safe landing. And I love that picture of reminding that just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean that there won't be trials and there won't be difficulties and there won't be hardships. There may still be disease. There may still be pain. There may still be disappointment. But God will never leave me nor forsake. God will see me through to the end. God will not abandon me, even if I'm the cause of the turbulence. Friends, are you discouraged? Are you burdened? Are you feeling unworthy? Are you feeling lost and alone? Then heed the psalmist's advice. Put your trust, put your hope in the Lord. Trust in his promises, his mercy, his faithfulness, as it's fully portrayed in his Son. And you will never be put to shame. You'll never be abandoned or let down. And how do you know? How can I make such a bold statement? Because on this side of the cross, if you have believed in Jesus, then you know that God will see you through. Because God's love never turns aside from those who are his beloved. The verse continues and says, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. The Lord is fully faithful. He never lies. He never changes. He is never bound by anything outside of himself, which is important because if all that's true, which it is, then when he chooses to love, you are loved forever. And when he redeems, he does not do so just in part, just for a certain period of your life. But the redemption that he offers, as we see in Christ, is full. It is complete. It is enough to pardon you and pay for every sin that you have committed in the past, that you commit today, and that you will commit in the future. His redemption is full. He purchased you by his blood for himself. It says he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Notice the actor there. It's not us, it's God. It's not Israel, it's God. He will redeem. He will forgive. He will remain steadfast in his love. Listen to Psalm 103, verses 11 through 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. We don't bring our salvation. We don't save ourselves. He saves us. He seeks us. He finds us. And he shows us in his Son that he is a God who, even though we deserve nothing but wrath, is merciful and offers forgiveness through his Son and faithfulness that endures through all time. That he gives us a salvation worth living for. God is our salvation. And in him, through Christ, we have a salvation that is full. It can never be taken away from us. It can never be lost. It can never spoil or fade. It is fully given to us by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone. And for all those who have turned from their sins, not perfectly, but by faith, and have trusted in Jesus Christ, the hope of Israel, the hope of the church, we are blessed with eternal salvation, eternal love, eternal faithfulness. God is our salvation. And as our salvation, it is such a comfort to know that God is merciful. God is forgiving, and God is faithful. What more can we say to all of this? Praise God. What more can we say to all of this than turning from our sin and walking behind him faithfully with joy, knowing that he will see us through? What more can we do than wait patiently? Trusting that he will work all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Friends, do not be discouraged. Do not be disheartened. Do not be dismayed. Do not feel unloved. For if you have believed in Jesus, then you have it all. Rejoice in that. Be satisfied in that. Thanks for that. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for the goodness of who you are and what you've done. I ask that you would help us to remember honestly and fully the greatness of who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you for being so good and kind and generous to us. Thank you for loving us more than we deserve. Thank you for not treating us as our sins have earned, but instead offering us mercy and grace through your Son. God, we thank you for being so good. Help us again to be reminded of the greatness of who you are. And let that spark and inspire our joy as we celebrate the coming of our Messiah, of our hope in the birth of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.